It's great to be back again. I'm sorry we have so few, but it sounds like with testing and minimum days and sunny days for like the first. I know I put on my sleeveless. I like sleeveless. This is the first day I've worn sleeveless in a while. I love it. I was just saying to these guys, we pay property taxes for the weather, so yeah. We have some expectations attached to that.
It is great.
Oh, I always feel that way when something is off in the weather, like, hello, I'm not getting my money's worth. That's probably terrible, but it's true. That's why people are moving
weather.
Out of state.
We have great weather.
So, anyway, let me open us in a word of prayer, and we'll jump in. Lord, thank you so much, just especially for the privilege of living here in such beautiful weather where we're wearing sleeveless and sandals and just soaking in the sunshine and not driving on roads that are dangerous because of weather. We just thank you for the privilege of Stony Brook and this Bible study and Sherry. We just pray your hand on her this morning where she's teaching, that you would help her feel strong and well and to really just lean into whatever it is you're having her do. Lord, I pray for us this morning as we open your word that you would speak to us and that you would change us, Lord, that when we leave and interact with our families and friends and strangers, Lord, that we would do so a little bit differently. And we just offer the morning to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you who weren't here last week, which, sorry, I can't remember, and I know you have name tags, but I also didn't memorize those either. I'm Kathy Ulrich. I'm a longtime friend of Sherry's, and she is off teaching something else today. Not that she doesn't love you guys, but, you know, she's trying to expand herself and get more involved at her church. So that's where she is. And I am a Stony Brook alum mom. My youngest is 23 and went to Stony Brook, and my oldest is 29 and also went to Stony Brook. So I was here actually when we built this building. We started in Portables with our first son, and when he was in second or third grade is when we built the building. So seen a lot of things happen here, done a lot of great things with Sherry. We have became friends because we both love the Bible. I taught for a long time Bible study at Saddleback Church in the women's Bible study there, and that's really why Sherry and I are friends, because we both love God's word, and we could argue with each other about things, and I'm not afraid of her. Like some people might be. I know. We were just talking about, you know, when you're a kid going to this school and she's standing over you, you're just going to behave a little better. So she's so great. I wanted to start with just a story. So we live in Oceanside. We moved there 4 years ago. My husband's job is in the near Del Mar and La Jolla in Sorrento Valley, and he commuted for many years from here. The company started here and moved there. And then when our youngest was in college, we moved to Oceanside. So this story was 4 years ago, and I remember it like it was yesterday. In fact, it was 4 years ago, just a little over a week ago, March 31st, to be exact. And it was 11 a.m. on March 31st. It's a Monday morning, and I'm standing inside Home Depot in Oceanside at the paint counter with my sunglasses on. I left my sunglasses on so that the young guy working behind the counter couldn't see how swollen my eyes were from crying. And I'm actually not a big crier, but I had been crying. And on the counter, there were two empty gallon cans of paint. And both cans had white paint in them and were labeled Swiss Coffee, but they were not the same color. So for the second time in our, hey, we can paint our new 3,000 square foot house ourselves journey, Home Depot had forgotten to add the tint to my base white paint to turn it into Swiss Coffee white instead of white. And for the second time, we had used the entire can before we realized it. And the first time, it wasn't as big of a deal. We were painting closets, and it was like, wow, it's so bright, but it's great. But there was a reason for that. So my brother, who also lived nearby, had helped me and talked me into, let's put in new baseboards all downstairs, too. I'll help you. We can do this. So we're very DIY family and maybe cheap, too. So Anyway, I was putting the second cone of paint on the second half of our baseboards when I realized that I had two different colored whites. I thought it was just shinier because it was wet, and I refused to think that they could not be the same color. But in less than 24 hours, our carpet was about to be installed. My husband is working, we're getting tile put in, everything was going to happen, and we had to be done. We hadn't finished packing our house in Rancho Santa Margarita, and my husband, God bless him, was no help at all. He was available on the weekend, and we're still discovering boxes that he did not label and wonder what's in them. So he was back. I was just so overwhelmed. There was no way I could repaint these boards and install them myself, which I wasn't really doing anyway. My brother was doing. And my brother said he would try to come over later, but it was his anniversary. So he and his wife had plans. So anyway, there I am at Home Depot. My emotions have gotten the best of me. And I explained my frustration to the paint guy. And all he is trying to figure out is who mixed the paint for you on Saturday. Like, I don't care who mixed this paint. I don't care who messed this up. I have two different color of baseboards that need to be installed today, and I don't know what to do. So there are, like, tears streaming down behind my sunglasses. There's all these other contract guys there getting their paint, too, because it's a Monday morning. He gets a manager to come and help me. I feel bad for men who have to deal with crying women, but I just couldn't help it. And so the manager's, you know, okay, ma'am, I understand, you know, what do you want me to do for you? He just kept saying, what do you want me to do for you? And I just said, I want you to come over and help me paint. That's what I need. I don't know what I want you to do. So eventually, 25 minutes later, I left the store with 4 gallons of free paint, 2 in each color, because I couldn't decide what I needed to do. He was not coming to help me. And so I was heading home, trying to figure out what to do. And what I'm thinking as I leave there, still just overwhelmed, is I can't do this. I am only one person. I can't handle our move and all of this. And I can't do this. So I called my brother Steve while I was driving home. And I can't help it. I'm still crying. To tell him, just to get his advice, like, should we go with Swiss coffee or should we go with white? I don't know what to do. And an hour later, he and his wife, Lori, came over, and they spent their whole day of their anniversary helping me paint, because I still had 2 hallways that needed painting and the master bedroom, and the carpet was coming in the next day. They spent their whole anniversary gladly helping me. Their junior high daughter came over after school and worked in our bedroom, and we got it done. And the point of that story is we need help. We need help. And that I can be a big crybaby, I guess, too. I mean, we need help. We need each other. We need to know we're not alone. And there are times when we just can't do it on our own. There's a lot of things that we face now, in the future, in the past. Certainly many things bigger than trying to get a house painted and carpet in. That we're just not designed to walk through those things alone. God designed us to support each other and help each other through things, big and small. So last time when I was here, we looked at Colossians 3, or we're going to look there again, so pull out your Bible, and we looked at the first 4 verses and talked about how important it is for us to look up, because when we look up, that's when we realize how big God is, and we talked about just the universe that God created and designed, that it takes 8 minutes for the sun to travel the 93 million miles from the sun for heat, the light of the sun, to travel that far to reach our face in this perfect place we live with our high property taxes. And it takes 100,000 light years, though, for light to travel across the Milky Way. But it takes no time for God to see me and to listen to me. And I just wanted us to really put into perspective who God is and how big he is and how amazing it is that he is interested in us. I know a lot of time we come to Bible study because we want to, like, okay, what should I do and how should I be? But sometimes we need to just say, wait, who is God again? And how should that impact the way I think about things? And that's what I really wanted us to do last time. Just to remember that God is so huge and so beyond what we could imagine. and that he created everything in the universe, including me and including you. And this is a big deal. So this morning, instead of looking up at God, I want us to look out. And not as in, look out, danger, you know, look out for that car, but rather the idea of look out for your little sister or your little brother. You know, as parents, we look after our children, but as siblings and as friends, we look out for one another. I had actually thought about titling this, like, look around, because I had this whole thing going of look, and you know, look around, but you know, that's passive. We're not supposed to look around. We're supposed to look out for one another, to really step in and be involved. You know, when you were a kid and you looked out for your younger sister, it meant that you didn't let anyone push them around at school or in the neighborhood or take advantage of her. It meant that you were there for her at recess if nobody was there, because you're looking out for her. So looking out for someone, it's active. It's assuming a role of responsibility, really. And that's what God has asked us to do throughout the scriptures. He's asked us to look out for one another. So I want to just read these verses out of Colossians 3. We're going to jump in there sort of in the middle of the chapter in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Oh, and you're here again, our reader. Can you read for us?
Yeah.
I got it up here for you. Or you can read it on your phone if that's okay. Easier. 12 through 14.
Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony.
Thank you. You are so good at that.
My husband reminds me.
These are some of my favorite verses in all of Colossians. I mean, and I think a lot of us say that about a lot of verses and things, but I really do love these verses. I mean, just look at that opening line. Since God chose you. Since God chose you. You know, you have been chosen by God. I have been chosen by God. It's really a mind-blowing concept when you think about the things we talked about last time of how big God is and how much he has going on, like the whole sustaining the universe thing. That's big, but it's amazing. And when you think of how small we are, we looked at that slide last time of the pale blue dot, which like was just the tiny thing, just in one little spectrum of light to show the earth. And that's why we need to appreciate that before we can really say, wow, he has chosen me. And then look what he goes on to say. Who are we? He says, we are the holy people he loves. I am dearly loved by the creator of the universe. The truth of that opening, since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, that drives us to the command that follows. It says, you must clothe yourselves. I think one of the reasons I love this little paragraph is, I don't know if it's because I'm a woman and maybe because other analogies in scriptures are about like being a soldier or being a farmer or being an athlete, of which I am none of those, but they don't really resonate with me the way this does. You know, clothe yourselves. Two times in this passage, it talks about how we need to clothe ourselves with these qualities. And I think I get that. I get the idea of wearing or putting on certain qualities, that seems easy to understand. Not easy to do, in the same way that, frankly, getting dressed is not always easy to do. But it's easy to understand what we want to try to accomplish. But just like getting dressed takes time to kind of assess what I have, what will look good, what will go together, what it looks like to other people, like, is it gaping? Is it too short? What happens when I bend down? All those things we take into account when we're getting dressed at certain times. I mean, let's face it, there's other times we don't care. But many times we need to care. And again, when we think about getting dressed, we can only wear things we actually have, things that we possess in our closet. As much as we wish we could put on a beautiful black cocktail dress, if we don't have one, we can't put it on. So it's just a great analogy. At least it really speaks to me. And it's important to notice that in the chapter of Colossians 3, the idea of what we put on and what we must clothe ourselves with comes after verses that talk about what we need to take off. So I just want to glance back a couple verses and just kind of actually read, might be on the next slide. Sorry, I know.
Can I ask you a question? What Bible translation is
this? This is New Living.
Thank you.
And I mentioned that last time. I like New Living because it kind of has modernized some of the language, and yet it's still a good translation.
Yeah.
Sherry and I probably could argue about it. Wouldn't be surprising if she's gone back to ESV, like my husband has. But if you've been around the Bible a long time, sometimes you need to change things up so that you'll read it with fresh eyes. So for me, that's what I've done, and I really like the way it's updated things. So in these verses here in Colossians 3, 5 through 9, which we're not going to read the whole thing, because it's just the idea that talks about all the negative things, which I decided we would not talk about today. You go in the positive direction, that we need to put off. So it begins with saying, you know, so put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. And then he lists some of those, you know, but now is the time to get rid of. And he lists some more things that we need to get rid of. And four, you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. You know, when we think about even the idea of clothing ourselves, you know, you don't put on your date night clothes over your workout clothes. You first put off those old stinky clothes before you put on your beautiful outfit, which is why in this passage, put off comes first, because then in verse 10, it says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. So we put off our old sinful nature and we put on the new. And taking off that old sinful nature, so that's the backdrop of what we're going to clothe ourselves with. And last time I talked about, I had that illustration of the vase and the water and the pennies. And that's kind of this idea that, you know, the water was where we where we live in this world and our sinful nature controls us. But when we move into the vase in Christ, you know, while we still have some water on us and we're still battling our sinful nature, we continue to basically, you know, dry off when we're in Christ. And so the verses that we're going to look at today really focus on relationships and how the context of relationships and how when we put on these qualities, just the impact it has on our relationships. So before we kind of march through these different qualities and maybe how we can sort of play those out a little better in our own relationships, let's look at this couple of just key questions as we go into it. The first one is, who is clothing me? Who's clothing us? According to those verses, which hopefully you have your Bible open, who is clothing you? Since God chose you to be the holy people He loves, you must clothe yourselves. So I am clothing myself. I think this is so important for us to get. We are not babies being dressed by God with these qualities, or somebody else is dressing us. We are clothing ourselves. So while the power to put on these qualities does come from the Holy Spirit living in us, we must play an active role. We have to play an active role in clothing ourselves. It isn't just going to happen to us. And this isn't the only place in Scripture where we're told to clothe ourselves. Among some of the other verses, it's just this one in Romans 13 that says, instead, clothe yourself with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's making His presence available to us, but we're taking a role in clothing ourselves with that, in appropriating that. Okay, so the first important question, who's clothing me? I am. Secondly, is clothe yourselves a suggestion or a command? It's a command. It says you must clothe yourselves. And in the NIV, it just says clothe yourselves. It's definitely a command. So as parents, we get this too. Are commands suggestions? Are they optional? No. A command is something that is expected and required. That's a suggestion is something that is suggested. So I want us to make sure we keep these things in mind as we walk through this passage. Two things. We need to actively choose to put these qualities into practice, and it's not a suggestion. So that means that each of these qualities we're going to talk about, they're all important, and we need to wear all of them. That's the command. So what I want us to do now is just kind of walk through and look at just some of the meanings behind these words, because you'll totally agree with me. These qualities are the key to really having healthy and happy and meaningful and good and right relationships. So let's just look and see what Paul, how he writes to them. So he begins with, "You must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercies." Tender-hearted mercies. I actually, back to the whole translation thing, I like the NIV, I thought, because I had memorized some of these verses, that says clothe yourselves with compassion, because that's a word I am more familiar with than tender-hearted mercies. But then I did a little bit of study of just to see what the meaning of these words are, using one of those Bible tool dictionaries that kind of takes you back to the original language, which the New Testament was written in Greek. And what the Greek literally says is your bowels of compassion. So it's like, okay, well, that sure puts a different spin on it. But in that this time period, bowels was actually the place where Greek people located like their deepest seat of emotion, like in the pit of their bowels down lower. And I mean, you can kind of see that, but where do we locate the seat of our emotions when we speak? What do we say? We say heart, right? So tender-hearted mercies now becomes to me a much better choice to communicate this, because yes, it's from my heart. And compassion is a great word, but it sometimes makes me think of just doing things. But tender-hearted mercies is something going on inside of me. And what we're really putting on is, I care about you from the depths of my heart. From the depths of my heart, I care about you. That's the idea of tender-hearted mercies. So how can we do that? How do we try to, I mean, there are some people that's just easy to care about from the depths of your heart. And sometimes not so easy. And yet, we are commanded to wear this, not like when it's easy, but to wear this. So how do we do this? And I was trying to think about when this has been hardest. Just an example in my own life. So it took me a nanosecond to come up with that time, which was my oldest son, who is now 29 and wonderful. But when he was, I was thinking, how old was he? Well, it started when he was 12. How long did that last? At least till 16 or 17. But he actually started that whole teen thing young. He was pretty challenging. I mean, and, you know, he's got the odds stacked against him. He is the first child, so almost. We're also, like, still also struggling with the whole parenting thing. First children are, well, they get a lot of the great things and also do a lot of the trial and error. But Tim, he was negative all the time, ungrateful. He was uncommunicative. I mean, just uncommunicative, just couldn't get the guy to talk. Couldn't even tell how he was feeling, except that he was just unhappy. He seemed mad. He was very disrespectful. And just a lot of the things that I came to understand were like, hey, this is really typical for this age and almost normal, which is why I realized that's why God gives them to you when they're young. You fall in love with them, and then they get to be this sullen, they're just so unhappy and so frustrated with the family and with you, especially with me. And my husband was so helpful. He said, you know, if you would just talk to him the way I do, you wouldn't have this problem. That's when you have women friends in your life who say, that is bogus. Okay. Don't listen to him. Which was great, because when our second son was more difficult, it was with my husband he had more difficulty. And in my great moment of mercy and glory, I did not say to him, hey, if you just talk to David the way I do, you wouldn't have this problem. He probably doesn't even remember saying that, but I do. But anyway, the truth is Tim could barely say or do anything that was acceptable to me. You know, we'd raised our kids to be respectful, and we expect you to do what we ask, and he just couldn't. He didn't like the existence of his 5-year-old sister, just her existence. Bothered the sound of her voice. It was just, it was really awful. I mean, this is how awful it was. I actually, he wanted to save money for something. I told him I would give a dollar toward this thing he wanted to save for every time I heard him say something nice to his sister. And if she told me he did something nice, I would put $2 toward it.
Wow.
He never got anywhere with that. But, I mean, that's how desperate I was. So he just, and even when he did do things he was supposed to do, he did it with a terrible attitude or with eye rolling, which is also very typical for that age. And he would agree with me. I mean, and in the end, he really wasn't that bad. He wasn't making terrible choices, but he was just very difficult to be around, and especially for me as the mom, because you just never know what's going to set them off, and then you've got this power struggle going on. If you're not there yet, just enjoy every moment. But as I think about tenderhearted mercies, and I thought about this time with Tim, it was a very hard time for me as a parent, but I began to realize two things. First, I realized I was becoming an unpleasable parent with him, because we had these standards when our kids were little, and then it was just a lot easier for them to meet them. It was just, he just couldn't now. I mean, if he did do something, to expect him to do it with a good attitude was just really a little more than he could manage. So I started to realize, you know, why would he try to do better if it was never good enough? So that really struck me. It was like, I have a friend whose son kept ending up in Saturday school, and it was like, well, why would he do better if he's always just going to end up in Saturday school because he kept making all these bad choices? Because he had Saturday school, like, till the end of high school. But the second thing that God really helped me, it just through some music, actually through a song, was I had this moment of thinking, it must be miserable to be him. And that was just like, really got to my core, like, must be really miserable to be him. I mean, I find it miserable to be with him, and I'm not with him all the time. And so how miserable must it be to just be unhappy and frustrated and critical and, you know, just like this on the inside, like just ready for a fight. And you know what? That really helped me. That really helped me see him. And for me, that it was tender-hearted mercies. I felt something merciful toward him, just realizing that. And it was an eye-opener. And even as I was thinking about coming here and thinking about that, I thought, I need to remember that. I need to do this more with my husband. My husband is a very melancholy person. He just sees things in the cup half full. And that is very frustrating to me. Like, your cup is so full. Why can't you see how full it is? I mostly have learned to just shut up. That works better. But what I'm feeling is, your life is so great. Why can't you see that? And I thought, you know what? It's not how he sees it. So the tender-hearted mercies might help me be a little less critical of that quality. So this was good for me to think about. So you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercies, the idea of really caring about somebody from the depths of our heart. And how we do that sometimes means stepping across the line to see how does it look from their standpoint. How does it look from God's perspective to be where they are? You must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercies. You must clothe yourself with kindness. This is an interesting word in the Greek. Zodiades, the Greek guy that I really like, because I understand what he writes, says this is how he defines it. The grace which pervades the whole nature, mellowing all which would have been harsh and austere. It's kind of a weird, like, thing, but the grace which pervades the whole nature, mellowing all which would have been harsh and austere. And one of the things that I found when I studied that word was in Luke chapter 5, Jesus actually uses this term to describe wine that is better because it's mellowed. And I kind of keep understand that picture a little bit. It's mellowed, kind of the acids and the edge has been taken off because it's mellowed with age. Kindness is like that. It's grace which pervades our whole nature, mellowing the harsh. So for me, I kind of picture that being someone who helps kind of smooth things and soften the edges for someone else. By doing something or saying something that just helps them feel loved, that just kind of takes off a little bit of the harsh, rough edges on them, that makes them feel valued. And the thing about kindness, and we think about sort of mellowing out things for other people that are feeling that, it really does spring out of tenderhearted mercies. Like, there's a connection between these things that we need to understand. We got to really care about somebody.
I'm curious, does your son, in looking back, does he remember any of your tenderhearted mercies during that time, or does he not look at it that way?
No, he probably doesn't, but he does totally see what a brat he was.
Okay.
He definitely sees it.
From the other end of it now, because like I know that's a stretch of years there where you were really in an endurance phase.
It was.
Pulling out tenderhearted mercies.
However, I don't know if he would even recognize it. The thing that actually changed for us was when he started dating, and he started interacting with a girl, and then he talked to me about that. Yes, like you're the expert. So I doubt it.
Yeah.
But part of it was just making it more tolerable at home, where I wasn't unpleased about everything. You just have to learn to let something. Every ditch was not a ditch to die in. And kind of when your kids are young, most ditches are, you have to win, because you're training them that
you're the boss.
I'm the boss. Yeah. But when they get to be that age, then it becomes different. Like, not everything is...
What are you talking about specifically?
Well, for him, this was sort of the adolescent phase where I realized the things that I used to, like, particularly with attitude, mm-hmm. with kids, that me. Yeah. When they're younger, you can kind of call them out on that. When they get older, there is a balance of how much of that you can call out, because some of that is just... very, very teen difficult
years.
For them. Yeah, in the teen years. So he started young. My other son was in high school before it got more difficult. And there was things about him that were more difficult because he was a charmer. Like, Tim just told you what he thought. I said on the way home from school, hey, I got to swing into the store and pick up something. What? Why didn't you go to the store when I was at school? I didn't realize this was going to be an issue. You know, then I'm like faced with... okay, do I make us go to the store? But then he's going to win, and it's going to be even worse. You know, and so a lot more of that then, where, like, if he was 7, I would have said, too bad, we're going to the store. And I probably said it then, too, because I'm kind of that kind of parent. But my other son was more of the charmer. Like, he would say things, and then I would be like, hey, wait a minute, you can't talk to me like that. But it was very, like, manipulative and charming. So, you know, they're different. But in my opinion, as a parent, as they get into the teen years, and you can talk to other parents, you have to choose your battles.
Yeah.
There's just too many battles. And if everything is a battle...
you're going to lose.
Yeah, and the relationship's just going to suffer so much.
Yeah.
And you're so miserable. I mean, and that was kind of so... sorry, I can't give you a specific number. It's about the kid.
I was going to say, to me, one of the hardest things is when you have two kids or multiple kids, and there's one this way and one that way. And the easy one, they're so easy. The older one can see, because my older one would say, why do you talk to him like that? As soon as you say something to me, it's like, rah, rah. And you have to catch yourself, because you expect that other reaction, so
right.
You're like, set yourself up for it or something. So.
Or the third one, like the daughter who I had, who was 5 years younger and 7 years younger, where I would have to say to her, Becky, I am the parent. Because she was just little Miss Goody Two-Shoes, and it's just her nature to be that way. And therefore, you know, not necessarily tattling, but either telling them what they should do, and it's like, Beck, I'll be the mommy, you know. And I did have my boys... either together or separately, say, how come she never gets a spanking? And I said, she does what we ask. You did what we asked. You wouldn't get a spanking ever either.
Does she still tell them what to do?
Well, she sure thinks about it. They're both married now, so they've adopted new women in their lives for that role. But anyway, so... I don't know if that helps. But your parenting changes as they get older, because you're... trying to create character becomes the key thing now more than behavior when they're starting to get older, at least for me. I tried to see it that way. So kindness. Now we're on kindness still, finishing up. So my brother and his wife, that's what they expressed to me on that day, that there was their anniversary, was kindness, because I was feeling pretty harsh on all my edges. I was like, and they spent their anniversary painting and installing baseboards. My brother even stayed later than I did because I had to go back up to our house up here. And the funny thing was, recently, because this was 4 years ago, I reminded them of that just a few weeks ago, how they spent their anniversary painting baseboards. And you know what? They didn't even remember it. They were like, oh, really? That was on our anniversary? It's like, yes. Yes, it was. And it changed my, there's nothing that, I needed help. And there was just nothing else that would have substituted, not flowers or a card. What I needed was help. So it's just important for us to think about kindness. Like, we don't want to underestimate the power of kindness, how much it can just radically alter the moment or the path of somebody else. Even small things like letting somebody go ahead of you in line at the grocery store. I do this all the time. If I see somebody has five or less, even if I maybe only have six or seven items, I might say, hey, do you want to go first? And sometimes they say yes, and sometimes they say no. Taking a grocery cart back from somebody in the parking lot, especially somebody who's older, like, hey, want me to take that back for you? Or buying flowers for somebody for no reason. Or sending a card for, nobody sends cards anymore for no reason, is pretty awesome to do for somebody. It just makes their day to not get a bill. Do you send cards?
Yes.
Yeah, you probably do. I'm not going to say anything about different ages or more into and not into that. Most of us would send a text, which is great.
Yeah.
Like, thinking of you, hope it's going well. But sending a card, let's face it, that's a lot more work. But by the way, Trader Joe's, 99 cents. Stock up on the cards. All their cards are 99 cents. I try to buy one almost every time I go because they're 99 cents.
I was just saying, we were in the car coming here, and I said, I have three birthdays in March. So I went to the Hallmark store. They were $7.95 or $6.95. I said, I got out of there, and the lady was like, the tax was $21. And I'm like, what?
And yeah, you could buy a birthday present.
And that's not even the birthday present. That's just the cards. And I was like,
Trader Joe's. It's a great place.
Yeah.
And the dollar
store. Yes, the dollar store is a good place too. So, I mean, but it's a kindness. It's a moment that kind of comes in and it just takes the harsh edge off. I mean, if you went to your mailbox today and somebody just sent you a card, it would change the rest of your day. Just like, wow, somebody thought of me, sent me a card. How awesome is that? And so I think of it as softening and smoothing and sweetening just the moment for somebody else. So kindness. Tender-hearted mercies, really caring about people, kindness, trying to help mellow things that might be harsh. And then he says, clothe yourselves with humility. So in the time that Paul wrote this to the church in Colossae, humility was not admired. And the same is definitely true today. Our celebrities and political leaders and athletes rarely display humility, and yet they're often viewed as role models. With great influence. And they do have great influence, but they're really not great role models because they rarely display humility. And when you see it, it's like, oh my gosh, like that football player who gives credit to the team or to the Lord or, you know, to somebody else. It's wonderful. But here's the thing about humility. I think a lot of us just have the wrong view of what humility really is, because humility is not thinking low of yourself or thinking poorly of yourself, but rather it's just being comfortable with who you are in the Lord, and then putting others first. But it's not thinking low of yourself. It's not even thinking that, oh, well, you're better at that than me. That's not humility. Humility is just being comfortable with who we are in the Lord, and we don't need to sell ourselves or tout ourselves, and we can put others first. And, of course, Jesus was the greatest example of true humility. You know, he knew who he was. He was the creator and sustainer of the universe. And yet, he humbly became one of us. You know, he showed humility when he washed the disciples' feet. He showed humility in a number of situations where he put others first. And Philippians, Paul writes to that church and tells us, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Now, one of the things I noticed in that verse is it says, thinking of others is better than yourself. In the NIV, it says, consider others better than yourself. It doesn't say that they are better than you. It's just the way we think about it. And I thought that think that's an important thing because it's sort of like, yeah, but I am better at that than they are. And that's true. There are a lot of things you're better at than other people. But how do we, so how can we express humility to other people? Like actually in actions. I mean, in a lot of sense, it's an internal feeling, but it is also something we can actively practice. And I think just showing appreciation toward people who serve us is a great way. You know, to learn the name of your server at your table, when because most of them come over and say, hey, I'm Stephanie, I'm going to be your waitress today, and we don't even pay attention to their name or call them by name. And I've seen people do that, and I feel like that's saying, I like see you, Stephanie, and know that you're working here for 6 or 8 hours, and I see you. You know, our kids' teachers and the people who work in the office and just people who kind of serve on the edges of things who aren't maybe the superstars, a lot of people like that feel invisible. The aides who work here at school, they just feel like they're kind of in the background doing, but they are so important. And, you know, to just notice them. Even a homeless person, it doesn't mean you have to hand them money, but just to greet them instead of walking by is saying, I see you. And that's kind of a sign of humility, don't you think? Like, I see you, I'm not uncomfortable because I am comfortable with who I am. We can show humility in other ways, like by giving grace to those who are learning things that we might be better at. For example, leaving your kids with your husband. This was challenging when my kids were little because he didn't do things the right way or at the right time. And when I would come home and kids were still up, and I don't know why I would say this because I got the same answer every time. I would say, is there a parent in the house? And every time he said, well, there is now. And if I had to do it again, I would show more grace with his not as good at this as I am times. You know, and same thing with our kids, you know, to just rush in and because it's easier for us to do things ourselves because it's quicker and it gets done better. But you're robbing, I mean, in some sense, that is the opposite of humility. Like, I'm the best one, so I should do this. So just giving people a chance. You know, we show humility by keeping our critical thoughts to ourselves. Like, even when we're right about something or have a good idea, it's a sign of humility to just keep it to myself. This is what I told that same son who, I said, Tim, you don't have to say everything you think and feel. And that was actually in the dating world, like, Tim, you don't have to say everything you think and feel, because it was sort of like, oh, well, she's doing this, and I told her that, and, you know, then we talked about this, and it's like, some things you just work through, you don't say it. And my sister-in-law, Lori, she told me about that as being a scout leader. Any of you guys who've been in charge of things, especially that includes kids and stuff like that, here's what would happen to her. Parents would call her with ideas for the way things should be done or how they could have been done better or maybe to suggest an outing or an activity for the girls. And so Lori, as a scout leader, would graciously listen and then say to that parent, you know, great, would you like to come and do that or come and, it was like, well, no, that's not what I meant. I just meant that, because I don't have time to do that. I'm super busy. I just thought that you would want to know this so you could do it. Okay, that's not humility. The opposite of humility, that's arrogance, because it's an attitude that says, I know what you should do to be better. But humility is just elevating others. So humility would have been the person who is busy who would call her and say, hey, I know you guys are going, do you need help? Even though she's thinking, I am really way too busy to do this. But, you know, the humility is saying, this is, you know, you're important too. So, you know, and another way is to just give praise. You know, we don't have to take all the praise for everything that's going on. But none of that, none of any of those suggestions involve thinking poorly about ourselves. You know what they all involve? Not really thinking about ourselves. That's what it involves. It involves just thinking about other people and thinking about them and what their needs might be in a situation. Okay, so tender-hearted mercies, kindness, humility. What else are we to clothe ourselves with? The next word there is gentleness. Gentleness, which in the Bible is often translated meekness, a word that we don't really like, because to us, meekness equals weakness. But that is not what gentleness and, frankly, meekness. In our society, meekness does mean that, which is why we update translations, because if it said meekness, we would read it wrong. So it says gentleness, which gentleness is literally power under control. Power under control. There's a lot of connection to humility, because it's understanding our strengths and not lording them over others. We can show gentleness by controlling some of our strengths to give others a chance to shine. Our personality and our temperament, I had thought about doing a whole thing on temperaments today because it's so fun, but I bet Sherry's done that at some point, and if she hasn't, you should get her too. She's got some good ones. But even with all of these qualities, our personality and our temperament really influence what they look like in our lives, how we play them out. And the personality and temperament of the people we're thinking about influences what it feels like to them when we, you know, do or don't do certain things for them. It's not up there, it's on a different slide. But so these different temperaments. So you have the natural leader, the take charge kind of person. Let's just say that somebody whose initials are SW and is the superintendent of this school has that personality. Take charge, leader, confident, good ideas, and they're really good at it. I mean, she's a natural born leader. But when we think about gentleness, it's giving other people a chance to lead, where we don't always have to lead, even if they're not as good as we are. You know, how will they ever learn? I've said to my kids before, you know, you're not going to wake up one day and know how to do this, because they're like, Mom, can you come, you know, cut this up, or, you know, do something. It's like, no, I know the knife is hard for you. You could do it. You're not going to wake up one day and suddenly be good at knife skills. You know, the person who is the life of the party, that personality that everybody enjoys being with and they're super fun, and I'm sure you have people in your life, or maybe you're that person, can show humility by drawing other people into the spotlight and not always being the one in the spotlight. And they're not in the spotlight because they're arrogant. It's just their natural bent to be that way. And frankly, most people really enjoy them in the spotlight because they're fun. Or the personality who's sort of the task-oriented, you know, hardworking, go-getter. You can always count on them. They're very responsible and reliable to get things done. For that person, gentleness sometimes, just that strength under control, can be slowing down from getting everything done to letting things go for a time that are less important than what's going on right now with people. I remember having to train some people who were helping me at something about, okay, getting all the bookkeeping as people are giving you things is less important than greeting them. But to her, it's like, no, I want this, you know, because this is important. And it is important, just not right now. So gentleness is taking those strengths and kind of managing them for the right things at the moment. So my sister-in-law has this thing. One of the big things that she has tried, and actually I don't think she's ever tried it, she should try, is she wants all the dishes done after dinner while we're all still there, because she can't stand that they're in the kitchen. Well, you know what happens? We spend over an hour not really getting to engage and socialize because we're cleaning the kitchen. Gentleness would say, I'm going to restrain that strength of mine to get things done, to be with my guests and do that later. It's hard. It's setting aside our natural preference for things to defer to somebody else's preferences. I know, you can probably hear yourself. Sorry, I'm judging you. I am.
I'm fine with it.
This is actually funny. I host a lot of things because we host growth group. So I have a couple of people in my growth group who want to do all the dishes. Like, we just had a turkey dinner. It was pretty awesome. We all know each other really well. And that kitchen was clean when everybody left. And I did not do any dishes.
That's not a bad thing.
It was okay for that night. But it's setting aside our natural preferences, and it requires this self part of us that is controlled by the Spirit, because it is unnatural and uncomfortable for the leader to not take charge. If you are the leader personality, which I am, you know, the fact that there's silence in the room when we're trying to make a decision and you're like, I know what we should do. I can tell us what we should do. I could lead that. I could delegate that to the rest of you. It's like, the gentleness moment is I will just sit silently until my tongue bleeds to let somebody else have a moment, at least. The gentle person, they don't freak out by just freely letting everybody know how they feel about the situation. That's the thing, too. It's like, okay, I don't have to tell everybody everything we're thinking and feeling all the time. I grew up riding horses, which I thought, oh, I should have brought a little picture of me on my horse when I was 17 years old. But I grew up riding horses, thoroughbreds, and the way to keep a horse in check is to take a firm hold of the reins with the bit is in their mouth. But you take a firm hold, and it's a gentle pressure, but you don't just sit with your reins loose. That's not how you guide a horse. They are firm with just then gentle pressure to move things, both with your hands and your legs. You don't yank the reins, and you don't sit with them slack, because the horse doesn't know what they should do then, and they're just kind of, well, I'll do whatever I want. To me, that's the perfect illustration of gentleness. It's like strength under control. We're managing, and we're guiding, and we're kind of deliberately moving forward. Here to me is the test of whether we're kind of exercising gentleness is this. When we try to excuse our behavior and say, hey, that's just the way I am. You know, that's just the way I am. Sorry, I always speak my mind. You know, that's just my Italian upbringing. Or, you know, sorry, we're going to be late because I can't come back home to this house that's not picked up. It's just the way I am. That's my sister-in-law. They're late to everything. And a lot of it is she can't come back home unless everything is in order at home. There's nothing wrong with being that way, but there's just times for all of us, same thing with being the leader, when it's just not the right time. It's just not the right time. Made me think of my husband. There were this big meeting, all these high up. Oh, no, it was my son. All these high ups and some new young whippersnapper engineer who was working under my son. There was like some meeting, and he like keeps making comments and suggestions, and he probably has some natural born leader in him. Like, not the right time. Definitely not the right time to be trying to contribute when you are, this is not your moment. Gentleness. Okay, the next quality that he talks about is patience. And I think most of us want all these qualities, but we're not as sure about patience. Because right away, patience to us feels like that's going to be hard, because it means waiting, and we don't like that, especially these days. And the term really literally means long temper, like having a long fuse. The short-tempered person speaks and acts impulsively and lacks self-control. That's what patience is. It's exercising self-control. You have a long fuse that enables you to put up with circumstances and people that might provoke us. And we all struggle with patience. And we struggle in different ways. This is where I put up these temperament things. One of the fun temperament tests is the animals. The lion is that leader person. When they're struggling with impatience, it's a lot about inefficiency. Things aren't getting done the way they could or should or as well as they could be. And so that's a struggle for that temperament, for the lion temperament, the take charge person. Even when we think about like, oh, okay, let's take the checkout line at the grocery store. The lion this is me, and I have stood and wondered this so many times in the checkout line, wonders why the checker has to pick up the item and look around to find the barcode in order to scan it. Like, just run the thing over. It's going to pick it up. This goes through my mind while I'm in line. That just gets to me. It's so inefficient. The otter, who is your fun-loving, more life of the party, they're feeling impatient because the checker is not even greeting people. Like, I could wait in this line if they were more friendly. They are so unfriendly, and that's what frustrates them and creates this sense of impatience. The golden retriever, who is this loyal, conflict avoider person who makes a great friend, has a hard time saying no to things, but is just a wonderful person and actually adapts to all the personalities very well. They're impatient in line, not because of inefficiency, not really because the checker's unfriendly, but because they know they need to be somewhere, somebody's waiting for them, and they're worried about that person. They're thinking about somebody else. And yet they also might be the person who says, oh, do you want to go ahead of me? Because they're really nice. And then the beaver, who's the task-oriented go-getter, who is very responsible and reliable. I think a lot of us are that personality. I have a lot of this personality, too. They're impatient because the checker didn't tell the otter, fun-loving person that they had more than 10 items, and they should be in a different line because they follow the rules, and when you follow the rules, things happen the way they should. So it's just our personalities do impact how we perceive impatience. And when we're thinking about being patient with other people, this is important for us to understand, because the loyal friend personality is going to sort of expect give and take in areas that the beaver personality is not going to have give and take in. We have different things. So running late with somebody who's got that beaver personality, and you say, oh, yeah, sorry I didn't call you that I was 30 minutes late. I had some stuff I had to do, and I ran into this person. And you have all these good reasons. Like, to that person, you've really pushed a button for them. To be the person who's all task-oriented but not really thinking about the people and all that, then one of the other personalities is feeling frustrated about that. So our temperament plays a big role in what this looks like. And that is one of our basic problems when we expect things from other people, is we think everybody's like me. Well, everybody's not like me. Okay, that was our first verse. We made it through that, but now we're going to just breeze through the last two verses because we will. But let's move on to verse 13, which says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. This verse is very straightforward, and it is the logical result of the qualities that precede it. It is straightforward, and it's easy to understand, not easy to do. Make allowance for other people's faults. It literally means to hold back, make allowance, hold back judgment, which I think that makes sense to us. That's what we do when we make allowances. And here's something important about the language in these verses, though. You've probably learned from Sherry that there's more tenses in Greek than there are in English. And there's this tense that talks about a continuous action. It's not a one-time thing. It's continuous, and it's repeated over and over again. And that's what these are, making allowances and forgiving. And thankfully, they are. Otherwise, it would be impossible. We have to repeatedly come back to making allowances for people's fault and repeatedly come back to forgiving. It's not a one-time thing. And the second half of the verse gives us a reason and an example, because God makes allowances with us, and he forgives us. We don't deserve it, but he forgives us anyway. And that's what God is asking us to do. And this is a very difficult verse for some people, because some really horrific things have happened, and the idea of forgiving sounds like just let it go. Just forget about it, move on, and let it go. And that is not the scope of forgiveness. Yes, there is a moving forward, and there is a giving off to the Lord, but it's not like things don't matter. So if the idea of making allowances or forgiving, especially somebody that is like no, that's not right, and that's not possible. It is possible, but you might need help. And Sherry would be a great person to talk to, if that's you, to kind of walk through those things. But this is a command. We're commanded to make allowances for others, for those who don't think like us, for people who do things differently than we do, who see things differently than we do, who don't really want the same goals that we want. We're supposed to make allowances for them and to forgive, because God has done that for us. Okay, the last verse, verse 14, tells us how to complete this outfit. It's the anchor. It says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. As followers of Christ, love is what it's all about. Jesus taught this is the greatest and most important commandment, this unselfish love that gives without regard to what is received. And it's important that this is what binds these qualities together, because would it be kind if the CHP let everyone go without giving them a ticket? Well, I think that'd be kind. I think it'd be awesome. But it wouldn't be loving. Because the loving thing to do is to teach people how to do what's right. You know, would it be patient to wait 3 days for your 11-year-old son to decide to take a shower? Because they can go through that phase. They don't want to take a shower. Yes, that would certainly be very patient. But it wouldn't be loving to him or to others. You know, we choose what to clothe ourselves with based on the occasion, the need at the moment. So patience looks one way in one situation and another way in another situation. You know, we wouldn't wear a cocktail dress to church, nor would we wear hiking boots to a wedding. But they both have their place. What I loved here at the end of this, and for the first time I really noticed it, it says that love binds us all together in perfect harmony. And I was telling somebody this morning that I have joined the Saddleback Community Choir. It's really awesome. If you like to sing, I said when my kids grow up, I'm joining choir. And it's the first time I really noticed the words perfect harmony in this verse. It's harmony means everybody's not singing the same note. That's unison. Harmony means we're singing different notes that work well together to create a melody. And when I think about these qualities and the way we wear them, that's just such a beautiful picture of how God wants us to wear them. Okay, we're going to wrap up because we did some extra chatting. So just as we think about closing here, this morning you took some time to pick out what you'd wear, and a lot of factors went into that decision. Your activity, if you were going to be working out or going somewhere else from here, you know, is it going to be hot or cold in this room? Is it going to be outside? What shoes went with your outfit? You know, why not be as deliberate with what we wear with others? We spent time this morning trying to figure out just what we're going to cover our bodies with, and we could have all just shown up in our pajamas and we'd still be covered, but we had a reason for picking what we wore. So making our decision to look out and to equip others is part of that. Okay, we're going to jump ahead and skip to the end. Okay, go one more. One more. There we go. So, how can we wrap this up? Two ways I think we can really look out for others. One is to be aware, just to see people around us. You ever been in the grocery store and run into somebody you know and realize you were like standing next to each other for the last 2 minutes, but you didn't really notice? That's happened to me. We need to see others, see how they're different, see how they're the same. It's important for us to recognize these things, to notice our quiet child. We're talking about that easy child, to notice them, you know, to see our husband when he comes home, or to pay attention to the new mom who's here, who nobody's talking to her when we're all standing waiting for kids or waiting to come to a party. Just small things we could do to really clothe ourselves and think about it. And maybe you can think of somebody right now that you need to pay more attention to or that you're not seeing. And we need to be active. These things are not passive, they're active. Many years ago, I had a pastor at our first church that said, we have a choice. We can be a here I am person or a there you are person. And when we decided to go to Saddleback Church after leaving that church in Irvine, that was what we thought about. This huge church that was like super small at the time. Like, are we going to be here I am, like, hey, we're new here, notice me, or are we going to be there you are, hey, we're new here, we haven't met? Same thing when we think about these qualities. You can be a here I am person or a there you are and see them. So I hope today you'll stop and think about that and think about how you can clothe yourselves. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, we just come before you and say it's hard navigating relationships, parenting parents, being married, being single, all those things, Lord, are hard. And the relationships and how we conduct ourselves. And we just ask that even as we think about clothing ourselves from our closet, that you would help us clothe ourselves with these qualities that you can empower us to have. Would you give us greater patience and a greater love for those around us and more humility and kindness, Lord? And would we be gentle and forgiving and making allowances? Lord, these are things that you have done for us, and we would just like to be more like that in the lives we touch. And thank you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.